Please turn in your Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we will read together from God's holy word. Please stand and let's hear from the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians. We'll begin in chapter 3, and we will read from verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 1. Hear God's word. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. Beloved congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that as we gather together, a group of pilgrims who have been set apart by your Holy Spirit, and yet who are well aware of our ongoing struggle with sin. We come humbly, but we come expectantly and in hope, knowing that we come to a God who has given us every good thing that we need in His Word, and will mediate it to us in the power of the Spirit. Give us what we need to understand for doctrine and for Christian living, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we turned the corner in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we started digging into it. We got into verses 1 through 3. And as the story went, we found the Apostle Paul physically separated from the Thessalonian believers. This tender young congregation that he loved, that he was like a father and a mother to them, he says earlier. And he longs to see them because they're persecuted. He longs to be with them face to face because he senses there just wasn't enough time to really prepare them for the horrors, for the terror of persecution, and for the difficulty of Satan's attacks. And he's encouraged that they haven't lost the faith. But he says to them in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, there's still things that you lack. There's still ways in which you need to grow. You're doing well, but you need to get better, even better. I want to come and supply or perfect that which is still lacking in your faith. And so he wants to help them grow in their faith, in their walk, in their discipleship with the Lord Jesus. And in chapters 4 and 5, he's going to give them essentially three basic pillars of the house of their Christian growth together. This will be sort of a broad outline of chapters 4 and 5. Live in love, live in holiness, and live in the hope of Christ's second coming. That's kind of a broad brushstroke of where he's going. Love one another more and more. Live a sanctified life as Christian believers in holiness, and live every moment of every day in the hope of the second coming of Jesus. He's telling them, do this. Live this way, and you're going to grow more and more. Live this way, and you're going to make it to the last day. Live this way, and you're going to find yourselves pleasing God more and more as you walk with Him. He's saying to us that the love that Christians have for each other today is important for the goal of establishing the church blameless in holiness at the last day, which in turn motivates us to live more holy today. God's will for the Christian, it says, is our sanctification in verse 3. But what does that really mean? And we have our catechism and we have our confession, and we're going to read a more formal definition of sanctification later on. But really, what does that mean? I would submit to you a simplified version that really fits this context is simply this. Sanctification is that journey in the Christian life where we learn more and more and grow more and more in how to please God, the God who has called us to holiness. All of this as we wait for the coming of Jesus. Paul is teaching us that the great goal of our lives is to please God through holy living, through a life clearly set apart for His honor and glory. And so this morning, in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 4, Paul will help us understand what sanctification means for our daily living. And there's a lot that we could say about sanctification in the Bible. And Paul isn't trying to say everything that could be said about our sanctification here in this passage. But he does put it in terms of a specific context for the Thessalonians. And he does so here. He gives us a definition, he gives us a warning, and he gives us an encouragement regarding sanctification. And he will frame it all up in terms of how to please God in the area of sexual morality. And so before jumping straight into the ways that Paul defines sanctification, understand from 2 weeks ago, verses 3 through 8 are founded and connected organically. I mean, remember, it's a letter, right? So you don't read these, even though we're considering them 2 weeks separately. Remember, it's a letter, and it's to be read organically. Verses 3 to 8 are an expansion of and a development of and grounded upon verses 1 through 3, where Paul is telling them, grow more and more in learning how to live in a way that pleases God. And his outline to them was very simple. It's right there in the text. Understand, know, and grow. Understand God's will, which is your sanctification. Know Christ's commands, which will guide you in holy living. And then, with the help of the Spirit, remembering Jesus is coming again, grow and grow and grow in the things that you have been learning. Understand, know, and grow. Easy to say, but we know not so easy to do. And maybe that's why verse 3b, Paul is so blunt and it hits a square between the eyes. He simply says, abstain from sexual immorality. He offers the first part of his definition of sanctification by laying it out there. Abstain, he says, from sexual immorality. And just like our culture today, the Greek culture of the Thessalonians' day was completely given over to sexual impurity. And for Christians then and now who are brought up in a culture like that, where such things are normal in the culture, the temptation to just blend in and to sort of go with the flow and live like everybody else has been living, well, it would have been and is for us very strong. In fact, it was so bad for the Thessalonian church that worshiping their Greek gods often meant having sexual relations with prostitutes in the temples that were dedicated to those gods. And such a form of worship would naturally appeal to our sinful nature. Our sinful nature wants instant happiness, instant gratification, without commitment, without responsibility, without regard to God or His Word or to what anybody else wants, but what I want. And if it can be called worship in a way to please God, then all the better. And so Paul, because of their Gentile pagan context, begins his definition of sanctification in terms of sexual morality. See, we don't need to blush to say that we were born sexual beings. That's what the book of Genesis means when it says that God created man male and female. And Genesis also says that this maleness and femaleness of mankind is part of being created in the image of God. And since God is fundamentally good and God is holy, that our maleness and our femaleness, our sexuality, is also fundamentally in itself holy. And it's good. And it's with this understanding of how God created us that Paul is saying, use this God-given aspect of your humanity, your sexuality, in a holy and a moral way. And so Paul will use the Greek word porneia. Porneia probably sounds very much like the word pornography. It's related to it. It's where we get that word. Porneia is translated into English sexual immorality, and it's a broad term. It means it encompasses every kind of sexual sin there is, whether it's in thought, whether it's in word, whether it's in deed. And Paul says, abstain from it. Abstain from the sexually impure thoughts, words, and deeds of the culture around you. Stay away from it. Don't bring it into a church. There is a moral and godly form of sexuality, though. But you won't find it in the world. And unfortunately, there are institutions calling themselves churches today who endorse forms of sexual immorality that are clearly forbidden in the Bible. You might think as we get through this, you think some of the warnings are so stern. Why do you think they're so stern? We need them. That's why. We need, even if we're not practicing those things, we need to be on guard and we need to be thinking and praying. This is why we must found our definition of sin and of righteous sexuality on the commands of Jesus, not based on how we feel or how we think or how the culture around us thinks and feels. He bases it on the commands of Jesus, and this is where Paul goes with it. And so in verses 4 and 5, Paul will show the difference between sexual morality and immorality. And how does he do this? Well, a proper biblical sexual morality, he'll say, is marked by holiness and self-control, whereas the opposite is true of the sexual immorality of the world. It's marked by an unholy, lust-driven lack of self-control. It's marked by allowing oneself to be governed in the area of sexuality by your feelings and by your desires instead of the commands of Jesus. Listen to verses 4 and 5, reading from the New King James translation, that each of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, the difficult expression to understand in this verse is the phrase, possess his vessel. And there's been a multitude of different interpretations of what this means. But at the root of the meaning, the phrase is simply a Greek idiom, an idiomatic expression, a way of saying, control your bodies. Be the master of your body. Control what you do, which also implies you're going to control what you think about, because where the mind thinks, the body's going to travel soon thereafter. And the control we are to show of our body's sexuality will be demonstrated by the pursuit of marriage. Now, Paul doesn't talk about marriage here. Paul doesn't expressly bring up marriage, but I would argue that throughout the Bible, God's place for holy and honorable sexual expression is through the marriage. And we have to say it this way today. One biological male and one biological female. Listen to how it's put in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. Again, that's the way the bed is undefiled, is a way of saying there is a proper sexual morality. Abstaining from sexual immorality, far from denying the Christian the pleasure of the body, is in fact a call to the deep and intimate covenant of marriage, where the union of a married couple is honorable. It's undefiled. It's pure and it's good. See, God made our sexuality and He made it good. And it's part of being a human, made in God's image for boys and girls and men and women to be attracted to each other. I was once watching a video on YouTube from the 1960s, and it was fun. It was a prank. It was sort of one of these shows where they prank people and get them to laugh at the end, and everybody laughs and has a good yuck out of it. Well, the prank was on two 13-year-old girls and two 13-year-old boys separately, in separate little vignettes. And of course, they brought in teachers who were supposed to be their brand new teachers for the school year. No, that was part of the prank. They weren't really their teachers. The two girls, though, were introduced to a very attractive male teacher. Very handsome, dressed, polished, really looking good, and talks to them a little while, leaves the room, and of course you can imagine what the girls do. They blush, they giggle, they laugh, they swoon, you know, like they've just seen Elvis in person. And of course, the other little vignette was the two boys. And they have a very attractive female teacher walk in and talk to them a little bit about the school year. And she leaves the room and the boys are speechless. Except one of them is like this. And he goes, all he can say is, wow, wow, wow. See, it's not a sin to be attracted to members of the opposite sex. It's a good thing. It's a good desire that God gave us. But the Lord says there is a way to express this desire that's holy and that's honorable. And that's called marriage. See, the non-Christian world around us urges us not to sanctification, but to lust and impurity. And Paul says, don't start down that road. The world urges you to give in to your feelings and desires and not wait until marriage. Or for those of you who are married, it says, well, a little bit of lust won't really hurt you. Right? It's not hurting anybody. It's okay to look. Just don't touch. But of course, Jesus takes that excuse away from us. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And of course, that flips around, and that's true for men and women as well. And so do be careful, brothers and sisters, where you allow your eyes and your heart to Rome. You know this. Every form of entertainment and social media in our culture is full of encouragement simply to throw off restraint and to follow the passions of your lust. And really, you need to see the difference between lustful passion and a proper, genuine, biblical sexual morality that is good and that is a gift from God. Genuine sexual morality is concerned with giving. With giving of oneself in a covenant bond to another person, to walk with that person faithfully in Christ to the end. But lust desires something that does not properly belong to you. It encourages you to lie and to deceive and to do whatever you can to get what you want in the area of sexual morality, even if it belongs to someone else. Even if it means wrecking someone else's life or lives to get it, even if it means stealing your neighbor's wife by committing adultery or stealing away another person's honor by enticing them into sexual immorality apart from marriage. And that's why in verse 6, Paul will finish his definition of sanctification in terms of love. Because he wants us to see our sanctification in terms of love for the Christian sanctification and honor of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 6, Paul finishes this definition of sanctification. He says, do not take advantage of and defraud one another in this matter. If you take advantage of somebody, you're not loving them. If you defraud someone to get something that you want by deceiving them, you're not loving them. Paul is saying for a Christian to act like the Gentiles and commit sexual immorality with another Christian is to prey on the weaknesses that we all have in our indwelling sin, the sin that still remains in us. It's to defraud fellow Christians of that which they own before God and which is theirs only to give to another, exclusively in marriage. See, defrauding someone is to steal something from them by deceit or by trickery or by lying. And that is what every form of immorality involves to some degree of another. And so, for example, when you decide, well, it's okay to lust after a man or a woman in your heart, you can say you're actually defrauding yourself. You're lying to yourself, saying, well, this won't really hurt me. It doesn't hurt anybody else outside of me. Just to lust internally, but it does. It drives you away from God. It makes you more and more prone to seek after your own desires, to trample the rights of others. When sexual immorality then becomes more serious, it involves another person. God still calls it fraud. Only the consequences are worse. You're not loving your brother or sister, he's saying, by tricking them into sexual morality. You might say, or someone might say, well, I love you. It's okay. But that's not true love, because true love shows concern for the honor, for the call of God, for the honor of God and the honorable call of God for us to be holy. True love shows a concern for the sanctification of each brother and sister. True love wants to give, not to get. It doesn't prepare your brother or sister for the holiness that's promised to you in verse 3:13. Remember that? It's kind of an anchor point. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Verse 12, you're to abound in love to one another. Why? Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. That's why for a man or woman, for example, to abandon his or her marriage partner for someone else is such a terrible sin in God's eyes. Marriage is a holy picture of the faithful love of Jesus for His bride. His bride is the church, that's us. But adultery in marriage brings shame to the name of Jesus as well as to the people involved. That's why it's so serious if two unmarried people commit sexual immorality. It's to steal from each other that gift which only belongs to the marriage relationship. It's to deceive and defraud one another. And Paul says, do not bring that into the church of Jesus. You are a holy bride. This is what you're called to. This is not going to be for your good. Worse than that, it brings about the holy wrath of God. And that's why Paul's warning is so stern. You might say, wow, does it really bring God's wrath and judgment? Well, listen to what it says, verse 6. No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Remember, a minute ago we quoted Hebrews 13:4, but we only quoted part of the verse. Here's the whole verse. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He's addressing the church. He's addressing professing believers, just like the 1 Peter passage that we read. He's addressing believers. See, Paul knew their culture. The apostles warned them about this. Paul says, as we also forewarned you and testified in verse 6, he wasn't mute about this. He knew their culture. He knew that to extract yourself from a culture where sexual immorality is just played out in plain sight, to try to extract yourself from that and keep yourself away from that is so hard. Our culture says it's no big deal. And if that's the message that you hear time and time again, look, it's no big deal. Lighten up. Don't be such a prude. Don't be such a Puritan. Our culture today says you can do anything with anyone you want, anytime you want to. It says you can change your gender. It's a free-for-all. Again, Paul says no. No. Even in the church, God will judge the sexually immoral. And how serious is it? Well, verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this teaching, abstain from sexual immorality, care for your brothers and sisters, don't defraud them in this way, God is their avenger. Whoever rejects this does not reject man, but God. I think, wow, Paul, really? I thought salvation was forever, Paul. No, he's not referring to discipline for sinning believers who will still get to heaven. He's saying, if this is your manner of living, if you're sexually immoral, if you're living in a sexually immoral way and you don't care, you love it, you embrace it, you're not seeking repentance from it, he says you don't have the right to call yourself really a Christian, no matter what you have professed. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. He's not saying that there won't be times where even Christians can struggle with these things and really be forgiven and really repent and turn around, that there isn't good news for those who struggle in this way. Of course, he's not saying that. But he is saying, like the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 6, that if you go down this certain road so far and you're unrepentant, then you don't have any right, really, to call yourself a Christian, because you're living like an unbeliever. If you reject this teaching, you reject God Himself, he says. It's a serious warning. And it should sober us. And that's why we have verses 7 and 8 to give us encouragement. The encouragement in all of this, because we've heard the definition of sanctification and we've seen that it's a stern warning, is in verse 7. God did not call us to uncleanness, but He did call us to holiness. You were called before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus to come to faith in Jesus, and He ordained you for good works. He ordained you in Christ to be those who would please Him. Paul isn't telling the people here that you are all guilty of this and you are all stuck in this. He's not telling the Thessalonians that. He continues to say to them, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. He's saying abound more and more in that which you are already doing. But he's saying be careful. Know the place in which you live. If God's called you to holiness, you are holy. You're set apart right now. That's your position. It's the already and the not yet we love to talk about. You are already holy. You are already set apart in Christ. Not yet as holy as you will be at the last day. But he says, all those in Christ Jesus are going to make it. You are going to make it. And so that's the encouragement, not to give up. Be warned, but don't be forlorn. God has called you to holiness. That ensures you're going to make it. And secondly, as a down payment, he gives us the Spirit. Verse 8, he's also given us His Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit that you have inside you is a holy one. It is a sanctified one. It is the one that the risen Jesus has poured out on you, us, collectively in the church. And so be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged by the progress that you see in your own lives, even if it seems like you get stuck sometimes. Be encouraged because the general trajectory is going to be up and up and up. More and more holy because you have the Spirit. And the Spirit guarantees it. This is the road of the Christian pilgrim to grow in sanctification. Know that this is the will of God, brothers and sisters. Your sanctification. You're called out from the world, from an unclean lifestyle, to a holy lifestyle. And always remember that this holy lifestyle isn't you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Well, I know the commands of Jesus, and so now I'm just going to work really hard and be holy all by myself. Oh, it does take effort. But you first of all must be in Christ to be set apart on this trajectory of holiness. And so if you are not in Jesus Christ, then you don't really have hope of holiness right now. And that's why this message is a call for you to come to faith in Jesus, perhaps for the first time. But if not, if you've been a Christian as long as you can remember and you've been seeking to walk with the Lord, then continue to put your faith in Him. Continue to trust in Him. He is a sympathetic high priest. He is the sanctified high priest, the sanctified Son who set Himself apart perfectly for you when your sin just would drag you away from God and lead you the other way. See, Jesus would not call you to abound more and more if it were not possible. And so, know the will of God. Know the commands of Jesus, especially His command to love one another, to abstain from sexual immorality, to seek out and to cherish marriage as the biblical view of sexual morality. Because, brothers and sisters, in Christ we are bound on this everlasting pilgrimage to absolute 100% holiness. Expect, with great hope, to grow more and more in holiness until that last day when you see the Lord face to face and He'll say to you, He'll say, "Welcome. Welcome into my kingdom. You have sought to be holy even as I am holy. Now look in that mirror. Behold God beholding you face to face. You will see Him as He is because you will be fully conformed to the image of your Savior Jesus." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, holiness, sanctification, words we hear all the time. They can seem so heavy when we're struggling with sin and we're feeling particularly impure or unclean. Lord, where we struggle in sin, cleanse us. Cleanse us through the blood of Jesus. Give us true repentance and faith. If any are struggling in sexual immorality, Lord, give grace. Give the Spirit. May the Spirit overcome and overpower. May such people know that they are not alone, that they don't struggle alone. They're not the only believer in Jesus who has struggled in this way. May you bring someone alongside them to comfort them, with whom they can share their struggles, that they might learn to grow and break out of the prison house of sexual immorality into the glorious freedom of the children of God once again. We ask your Spirit more and more to guide us, to direct us, and to give us this hope, and to give us the power to walk in a way that corresponds to our calling in sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen.